Today's scripture reading is from the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is God's word.
Thanks, Ernie. Good morning. Welcome to City Church. It's not only surprising, but is actually really beautiful when you see growth in inhospitable places. My family, for generations, did farming in far west Texas. I'm talking thick of the desert Texas. And yet, cotton farming was incredibly successful. But it was the beauty of it that always surprised me. Out in the middle of, you know, if you fly into El Paso, it looks sort of like you're flying onto the moon. It's just completely dead. And then the beauty of this green growth. So that was really amazing, but that's actually nothing compared to what happened recently, literally on the moon, the dark side of the moon. Did you hear about this? When the Chinese landed their lunar module on the dark side of the moon, in an experiment on board the Chang'e 4 lunar module, they had cotton seeds that actually sprouted, the first plant grown on the moon. Surprising, amazing, beautiful. Spiritually speaking, it's what our sermon is about today. It's the surprising beauty, amazement of growth in incredibly inhospitable places. Now, we're in a series the first couple of months this year. We're winding down, bring it to conclusion next Sunday, a series called Experiencing God's Beauty, looking each Sunday at different attributes of God. Holding them up, so to speak, before us and saying that when you see God for who he is, you will be struck by the glory of who he is. Or to use a less distinctly religious word, you'll be struck by his beauty. And today we're looking at the attribute of God's grace. God's grace, if seen properly, you'll recognize, because it takes place in the midst of an inhospitable environment, you'll be struck by the beauty of it. You'll be overcome by it. And the passage we're looking at today, similar to if you were here 2 weeks ago when we looked at the first chapter in the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, written by the Apostle Paul. This is the second chapter, the first 10 verses. It's similar to that other one in that the entire segment we're looking at, 10 verses, is actually one sentence in the Greek in which the New Testament was written. And it's like Paul was just coming over out of his skin. He is so struck by the amazement of God's beauty exhibited in his grace. And you say, yeah, I get that. Of course, God's grace is amazing. Why wouldn't God be gracious towards someone like me? And I think if Paul were here this morning, he'd say, what? I'm not sure you get God's grace. I'm not sure it's gotten you if you think of it perhaps in a trivial way like that. So let's revisit what the Bible teaches about grace. Let's immerse ourselves in this so we might hold it up and be struck by it and see just how amazing the beauty of his grace is. And I think when we do that, we'll recognize it first as a miracle of mercy. Secondly, we'll recognize that it gives to us an incomparable identity as new people. And then thirdly, finally, it'll help bring about a wonder of work in our life. Okay? So first of all, the miracle of mercy. In order to appreciate that grace is amazing, you've got to see it as a miracle of mercy. In order to see it as a miracle of mercy, rather than something that's just sort of trivial, you have to understand it against the backdrop of what Paul describes here in the first several verses in Ephesians 2. To be sure, it is a fairly grim, even bleak backdrop. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world, this world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time. Now, at least four things that we need to quickly take away from this. First of all, yes, this is a grim, bleak outlook. But one thing to notice is he's talking about everybody. Did you notice that? He said, all of us were like this. So he is not doing what I think, if you're newer to Christianity, or this morning if you're here and you wouldn't share my beliefs, you might say, so typical of you Christians to put yourselves on one side of the fence as the good guys and then build this big fence and we're on the other side as the bad guys. The religious versus the irreligious, the moral versus the immoral, the zealous versus the apathetic, however you might characterize it, but that's not what Paul's doing. He's saying this is a human predicament. This is a multidimensional, comprehensive diagnosis of the human condition apart from God's grace. It applies to every single one of us. The other thing to notice is that it's important in life, spiritually and otherwise, to be crystal clear about reality. Even if it's grim, you know, you don't want to think of it, for instance, in the medical realm. Someone says you've got to have a CT scan, a PET scan, MRI, to see what's wrong. And you're like, no, I don't want to go through all that. I'm just going to treat it with a Band-Aid. Put a Band-Aid on the outside and everything will be fine. Externals don't help address internal problems. Now, there may not be anything wrong, but what if you realize there's a serious predicament that you need to address properly? So this is saying you got to be crystal clear. You don't want to be naive. If that applies in the physical realm, how much more in the metaphysical realm? All right. Second thing that we need to notice is our allegiance. Did you notice this reference? He talks about that in this condition, in our predicament, that our allegiance is toward what he called, quote, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. It's euphemistic language for the devil, the dark force. And you say, well, I was sort of with you until now, but you can't expect me as a modern, intelligent, educated person to believe in this, you know, grim, evil, dark force. Well, why? I mean, I understand if you're outright an atheist, that doesn't make a lot of sense. But let's say you hold out the possibility of God. Is it possible that a God exists outside of your realm of knowledge? Because none of us have complete knowledge, then of course you want to leave that doorway open, even if you wouldn't describe yourself as a believer. So if there is the possibility of the existence of God, doesn't it just make sense that there might be the existence as well of an adversarial personality or dynamic at work hostile to God? I mean, all the great stories and dramas and movies and books, they tend to have, you know, you have your great protagonist, but there's an antagonist oftentimes in there. And it shouldn't surprise us that'd be the case. And isn't it true in our own experience for most of us? Now, some people say, you know, there's no such thing as evil in the world. But I think most people, certainly that I talk to, believe there is evil in the world. Doesn't it stand to reason there would be a personality, an ultimate cause behind that evil? That's what he's getting at here. And so the point is allegiance, that the bleak condition that all human beings are naturally in, apart from God's grace, is that our allegiance is not toward God. We don't naturally seek after God, the psalmist says in the Old Testament. Our allegiance is in the other direction. The third thing to see is that the focus is not on external behavior here. It's not about avoiding all these egregious evil sins. It goes far deeper than that. He says in verse 3, gratifying the cravings That could be translated lusts of our flesh. And flesh doesn't, it's the Greek word sarx. It doesn't mean in this context, you know, the physical flesh. It's talking about the spiritual nature internally of the person. And following its desires and thoughts. It's going way deep inside of our being to the interior part of us that controls us. This is the control room for the human being down deep. I'm putting it here. It could be here. Heart, although the Bible sometimes says the gut. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. So it goes way deep. And then I think the dominant idea here is that he says that we are dead. We are dead in our spiritual condition, in our sins and trespasses. Those are two different words used to talk about sin. Transgression means you have crossed over a boundary. God has said, here's how to live life, the way that human beings will flourish. And when we move outside of those boundaries, we've transgressed. That sin is the Greek word that was used in ancient Greek archery. So if someone was shooting an arrow and it missed the mark, the bullseye, they would call out what? Sin. We all miss God's mark of perfection, his beauty in our life. And those together form this idea of our condition, humanly speaking, before God naturally, that we are dead. Now, which kind of reminds me, do you know the movie Princess Bride? It's one of the iconic movies. That scene where Billy Crystal is, you know, trying to figure out if the young prince is dead or not. And he's like, well, how dead is he? Is he really dead or is he dead? I mean, it's a ridiculous assumption, which is why you laugh. Because you're either dead or you're not dead. And yet, Paul plays with that metaphor here. Because he says, while we are dead, he uses the word, and you wouldn't notice it in the NIV translation we use, but it says dead in our lives, the way we live our lives. But in Greek, it's the word for walking. In fact, this passage is bracketed by it. It's a Hebraism, an idiom in Hebrew culture that had to do with lifestyle. In other words, you're living a lifestyle. You're moving about by all counts and purposes. Every single one of us look like we are completely alive. And Paul said, don't be self-deceived. At a spiritual level, you're dead, which kind of makes me think of another movie like, you know, Night of the Living Dead, where, you know, people are moving around in this grisly condition, walking about. It's not too far from what he's picturing here spiritually. Listen to what he's saying. He is not speaking about ethical differentiation. He's not saying there are the good folks and the bad folks. He's not talking about how good we are. He's talking about our ability, our spiritual capacity. And again, it's a human condition. Naturally, we have no power. That's really what it's getting at, right? What can a dead person do? I know this is grim. What can a dead person do to change their condition? Again, it's a ridiculous question. Of course, nothing. And that's what Paul wants us to come to in terms of a conclusion here. We cannot change our spiritual condition naturally. Why is it important to emphasize that as the backdrop? So that the miracle of mercy pops out. So you see it as a miracle, not an additive to your life, not a booster shot to everything that's already kind of going well with you. But God must erupt in our life in order for things to change. And that's exactly what you see beginning at verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Chris, leave that up for the time being. A couple of things to notice. One, in the English, it doesn't give the emphasis that you see in the Greek here. In Greek, the word order is really important. It's always verb, subject, object. I know this is grammar stuff, but it is interesting, I think. When the author places the noun up front in a sentence, It's like you would italicize or bold or increase the font. It's there for emphasis, big emphasis. And actually what this says in the Greek is, but God. As I've heard my friend and pastoral colleague Link say, it's the two most important words in the Bible, but God. But God. We're in this grim, bleak condition. We are utterly powerless. But God, because of his great love, it's literally the love with which he has loved us. It's Paul again trying to capture how magnificent his love is. Because of the great love with which he'd loved us, God, who is rich in mercy. It's such an interesting choice of words. Mercy is, you know, you're not getting what you deserve. You and I deserve, since we've sort of gone the way of our spiritual forefathers and tried to run life on our own apart from God, God should just let us go. But God, because of the bounty of his mercy, has entered into our condition. And notice what he's done. He hasn't given us a recipe for success. He hasn't told us a couple of things we can do so if we can just turn over a new leaf and improve our lives. He's resurrected us, spiritually speaking. He has made us alive with Christ. And all of this, he summarizes with the phrase, it is by grace you have been saved. What is grace? In order for grace truly to be grace, in order for grace to be what it was designed to be, in order to put amazing back into grace, what must grace be? It must be that you and I, in a position of powerlessness, hopelessness, having nothing to contribute to the calculus of God's operation in our life, he has interrupted all of that and brought about his mercy. It is a miracle of his mercy, and it's by that kind of grace we're saved. He's given us new life. There's a picture of this in the New Testament and the Old. In the Old Testament, the picture of it is in the prophet Ezekiel. God tells Ezekiel to go to the valley of dry bones, and all these skeletons are there. And he says, can they live? God says, I don't know if they can live, God. Well, preach to them. Now, sometimes as a preacher, you feel like you're preaching to a bunch of dry bones. I'll just be real honest to you. But he literally was. And as he spoke God's word to those bones, you know what happened? They came to life. It's God's spirit animating them and bringing them to new life. They became new people. That's the picture we've got here. Another picture in the New Testament was Jesus sitting down at night. This is the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Night, talking about that grim, dark condition this individual is in, which you'd think this would have been a scandalous person morally, irreligious person. This is the most religious person in the world. Nicodemus, a rabbi, member of the Jewish ruling council. And Jesus says, look, you don't need to be more religious. In fact, some of you have come here this morning because you feel like, I know I've got this sense that my life is incomplete. I need to be a little bit more religious in my life. And Jesus would say, based on his interaction with Nicodemus, oh my goodness, don't go there. That is disastrous. Because what he told Nicodemus was, you must be born from above. You need new life. The person you are, as religious, as moral as you may be, that is just as dead as the person that's irreligious and moral. You need to be birthed from above, have that new life in you. And you know what happens? At that point, God's grace is irresistible to you. Theologically speaking, it's often referred to as irresistible grace. And what it means is when God has regenerated our hearts, when he's given us new life by his power, then presented with the truth of who Jesus Christ is in light of the grim condition of humanity, there's nothing more beautiful in the universe to you. In one of her books, Fleming Rutledge said, God will not allow anything to stand in the way of his love. The holiness of the divine love is its irresistibility. God's will to love the creature will not be stopped by the will of the creature to resist that love. God's love will reach its goal. It's that irresistible love. And how do we receive that? Well, he tells us that in some of the more well-known verses in the Bible. Verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. You say, well, what grace? Everything he's been talking about. Through faith, and even the faith isn't of yourselves. It's not something you're adding to the equation. It's the gift of God. Again, if you have had a grim diagnosis physically, medically, you're in a position where you desperately want the treatment. You receive it. You don't do anything. You can't contribute anything to the equation. You receive the treatment. And God said, I have the perfect transformative treatment for you. It is my grace. Receive it by trusting that you need it and that what I give to you is all that you need. The miracle of God's mercy. What about you? Do you see the grim condition not out there, but in here, in you? And have you received the gift that God has given to you, his grace operative in his son, Jesus Christ? When we do, it actually makes us a new person. It gives us an incomparable identity. Now, to be sure that the verses that we talked about and spent most of that first point talking about, and by the way, the first point is the longest, don't be too concerned. It is bleak, but the Bible doesn't begin there. It's actually sandwiched in Ephesians, and it just in between two sections that are extremely optimistic and positive. But the Bible begins with a very optimistic picture of humanity, that you and I are distinct among all of creation, in that God has placed his image upon us. We're created in God's image. We are the most beautiful objects in all the universe because the supreme object of beauty has said, you look like me, and I want you to. But then, because our first parents decided that they could run lives on their own, that beauty has been marred. It's a lost beauty. So that even though we look like our Creator, we can't really make that out oftentimes. And it makes us feel, having lost the beauty, like we're lost. But what God is doing in his grace through Jesus Christ, his Son, is he's helping us recover that beauty again. There was a song that the Irish rock band U2 wrote for Nelson Mandela, actually won a Grammy for Song of the Year in the movie about Mandela's life, I think in 2013. I love these lyrics. All the beauty that's been lost before wants to find us again. God is on the hunt. He's after us. He doesn't like us, that the beauty of us as human beings has been marred, and he wants to recover that beauty in us. Why? Ephesians 2, verse 7, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Now think about that. That he wants to show us in the coming ages the incomparable grace that he has given to us in his son, Jesus. It's like you and I are trophies of his grace. Now, tonight is the Oscars, and so awards will be handed out to all of these artists. What this is saying is the supreme artist, God himself, is holding out a trophy, an award of grace. But what is that trophy of grace? It's you and me. It's you and me if, verse 6, we are united to Jesus Christ. God raised us up with him, that's union with Christ language, and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in, that's union language, Christ Jesus. Three times in this one verse, Paul is emphasizing that when you become a Christian, it's not just a transaction that God forgives you of your sin and you go on about your life. Somehow, you are now intimately united to Jesus. It's like you're married to Jesus Christ when you become a Christian. And what that means is what people call the great exchange, is that everything that was attributed to you in that grim condition is somehow now placed upon Jesus. That he has himself borne our sin on the cross. And the flip side, the wonderful side for you and me, is that everything that was attributed to Jesus is now attributed to you. All of the love with which the Father has loved the Son now is extended to you. And you know what that does? It just radically reworks your sense of who you are. So remember how we said that that bleak condition is down deep in the cravings and desires and thoughts of our heart. The way we begin to see change in our life is taking the truth of who we are, that incomparable identity, and teasing it out deep into the cravings and desires and thoughts of our heart. Because you and I are moving along in life, and don't you always feel like there are these thoughts, there are these cravings, the desires that interrupt you and send messages into your soul? You and I live in a culture that's very much of a meritocracy, that we're treated based on our performance, on our accomplishments in life. And we start this very young in life. What that leads to is either a self-focused pride or a self-effacing insecurity in us. Either look at me, aren't I great, or don't look at me, look away. I'm a failure. But when you take the truth of God's grace, you recognize Jesus is the one who has perfectly performed for you. On the cross, when he breathed his last, he said, "It is now finished." Everything that we needed to be completely loved and accepted by the Father was accomplished by Jesus in his death on the cross. And as a result of that grace, bringing it down to the thoughts, cravings, and attitudes of our hearts, we realize we're not defined by our performance, but by Jesus' performance for us. And it frees us. It frees us to be honest. It frees us not to take ourselves so seriously. And it frees us to extend that grace to other people. That's the miracle of mercy and an incomparable identity. And thirdly, finally, the wonder of work. The wonder of work. Now, there's a clever, ironic twist in this passage. Because if you're following Paul's argument all the way, you're realizing, goodness, I have absolutely nothing to contribute to this equation. It's not about my work. It's about Jesus' work. We're saved by work, but not our work. It's by the work of Christ and his life, death, and resurrection for us. It is by grace you have been saved, he said. Not by works, that no one can boast. So we're crystal clear, right? Works don't have anything to do with the calculus of God's grace in our life. And then that clever twist in verse 10, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. He's like, well, I didn't think work had anything to do with it. Has everything to do with it. It's just where it comes in the equation of God's grace in our life. It's not on the plus or minus side of things. It's on the equals side of things. That is, once a person has received through faith alone the gift that God has given to us in his Son Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us, then we're a new person. With an incomparable identity And this is where that word walking comes back in. Remember how I said he started by saying that we're like night of the living dead, these walking dead people spiritually? Now we're alive, animated by grace. And he says that we do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We're created to walk in the way of good works. That is, his Spirit working in us will cause us to live in a different way. It's a lifestyle that would be very different for us. One that is life-giving to other people because we're always extending grace to them. And think about what this does when this begins to work its way into the thoughts and desires and cravings of our heart. It shows us a brand new purpose for our life. Because we are new people, we have direction. We are walking in the way that God has laid out for us. There's an interesting place in Alice in Wonderland where Lewis Carroll says, "If you don't know where you're going, any road will take you there." The Cheshire Cat. Some of us feel that way, that you're just sort of making it through life without much direction and purpose. Paul is saying here, you have inherent purpose because God is at work in you, working his good works. It's the wording of artistry, that God is the ultimate artist and we are his masterpiece, and he isn't finished until our life is spent. The other thing that it shows us, by way of just taking this down to the practical day-to-day lives, is that he is at work in us in the places of our work. It should change the way we think of our vocation. It should change the way that we think of what we do while we're at work. It's not about the bottom line primarily. It's about God's bottom line of grace. I bet many of you, maybe most of us, felt like we were disregarded in some way this week at work. Maybe you were deeply injured or offended by someone this week at work. This is saying, take the truth of the gospel, of God's grace to you in Jesus, realizing that he has placed his gift of mercy and grace in a very inhospitable place, your life, so that you might extend that grace and love and mercy to others, even though it feels like it's an incredibly inhospitable place to do that. It has a radical way of reworking the way you think about work. And everything, actually, in our life, grace changes absolutely everything. And you know where it's most especially sweet and amazing? When you're going through very difficult and dark times in life. Because it's in those times that you recognize that God has been at work all along, but it's now where you know you need him most. Some of the sweetest words in John Newton's famous song, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." It's God's work of grace that absolutely will never let you go. It's irresistible. Of course you would embrace it. Allow it to work its way into your soul so that it changes the way you think about absolutely everything. And even when you go through those darkest moments, you'll know that his hand of grace is carrying you and leading you safely to home. Let's pray. Father, thank you that regardless of where we might find ourselves this morning, we know we're all the same. Whether we've been in church since we could remember or had really bad experiences in church that have left us disenfranchised from you, or maybe this is a brand new experience altogether, wherever we may be, we know we're the same, Lord. We are needy. And that our hope is found in a God who interrupts our lives with the amazing grace of his gift to us in Jesus. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.